Well, I wonder if I can ask you about linguistics tonight and how good you are on English place names. Okay, what do these names mean? These are, I think, all good old-fashioned old English names. Any ideas? Anyone want to have a stab at what they mean? What does chroma mean? How does that, where does it come from? Any idea? Mia? What's Mia? Nearly. Pond. A mere is a pond, and therefore chroma is craw mere. It's a crow's pond. It's a bit bigger than that these days, isn't it? It doesn't feel like a crow's pond. Okay, what about Cantley? Lee is... Okay, unfortunately you can't see the original here. Yes? It's not. It's not. It's a good idea. It's Cantor, which is a name, and Lee, which used to have an H, which is a clearing, which hasn't yet become a town. Okay, Downham. Ham. Anyone know what a ham is? A ham. It's a village. A ham is for a village. So Downham actually comes from Dunham in the old English. Anyone for Elmswell? Sorry, go on. Yeah, there's a well down there. Well, you see them on the screen. You can't put your hand up. Okay. It's very simply elm trees at the spring. Okay, Elms Well. That one's as about as obvious as they get. Okay, Wortham. We've done Ham already. Ham is village or actually a homestead with an enclosure, because that is a slightly different derivation. Okay, well, that's Old English. We didn't do terribly well there. Perhaps you know your Celtic stuff better. Okay, anybody? I'll tell you what, I'll make it a bit easier. Are these right or wrong? Wrong, okay. Where do they go? Sorry, Pens are what? Glen is a hill. Nope. Tor's a hill, yep. Aber is the mouth of a river. Abertawe is where I went to university. Aberystwyth. Aber. They're all Abers on the Wales coast, aren't they? A glen is one of the valleys. Yeah, which one? Glen is deep. Which one's narrow? Oh, I'll put you out of your misery. They should come up. Oh, they're coming up one at a time, are they? All right. We got those, didn't we? Ah, it's not working. Yes, it is. Coombe is deep and Glen is narrow. Okay. And if you've been up in the mountains, you'll find that the Coombes, the Corries and the Cirques are those deep valleys, particularly high up, where you've got the mountains at the top and then they sort of crash down and there's a little lake often in the middle of the bottom. Well, perhaps you're a whiz on Latin then. No? Oh, I'll tell you then that caestor is derived from the Latin castra or camp, and that forms the second part of Brancaster, and it also is the derivation for the Chesters, Colchester, and so on. Okay, so that's all from the Latin for camp, because they were Roman forts, Roman military camps. Colonia or colm, any ideas? No? Settlement? Porta, P-O-R-T-A. Door, well done. This is the one that normally catches people out because it's very similar to portus, P-O-R-T-U-S, which is a harbour for boats. Okay, so therefore you've got, think about it, Southport, yeah, is the port, and so on. And then strata, of course, we all know is the Roman road, is street, isn't it? So, well, what's in a name? All this derivation, it's all very interesting. But what's in a really important name? What's in a really important name? What does Bethlehem mean? How many layers of meaning can we find if we really get to grips with what God's word says? Jesus is a unique baby. And one of the unique things is that he is marked as born at Bethlehem. And it's vital. It's important. And we really mustn't let it go. What do we find as we look at the history of God's revelation to mankind through Scripture? We've read the passages, but what does it mean? Well, I think many of you may be able to tell me the first meaning, the surface meaning of Bethlehem. Anybody know? House of bread. Yeah, very good. And don't forget that, because that can be a good handle into the whole of what we're going to discover. But is that all? And why do we sometimes read Bethlehem in the land of Judah? Actually, that's just a shorthand for Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is the original name. It was Ephrath first, and then it was Bethlehem Ephrathah, in other words, Bethlehem of Ephrath, before, because there was another Bethlehem. And it was vitally important in the Bible that this Bethlehem stood out. Why is that left out of our modern translations? Well, probably because it's difficult to say without spitting on the people in the front row. But we ought to remember the link at the very least, so that we know why Bethlehem. Why is it important? Our text today is there on the screen, Matthew 2 verse 6, which means we're looking at Micah 5 and verse 2, because it's a quote. It's the fulfillment. If you want to put a finger in there as well, it would not be a bad thing to do. We're going to study this little verse under the following five headings. We're going to look at the meaning. We're going to look at the meanest. We're going to look at the monarch, the mentor, and mankind. I intend to link the first and the last, the second and the fourth, and end up focused on the ruler word in the middle, our monarch, King Jesus. At the end. So Bethlehem means house of bread, or indeed it's actually wider than just bread, house of food. It's the place of provision. House of bread is a simple phrase, much as bread on the table represents all provision. So here, house of bread means that there is plenty provided for God's people. Did we really get that, though? Did we understand the depth of that meaning? Because I don't think we do until we read Ruth chapter 1 and hear the contrast and the remarkable story which is told in such beautiful language. Until we remember the account of this man, Elimelech. Because you see, we always think it's Ruth's story. It isn't really. Well, not until the end of the story. It actually starts, the chapter 1 is Naomi's story. And if it's Naomi's story, it's Elimelech's story. But do you know what his name means? His name means the Lord is King. He seems to have forgotten that, doesn't he? And he seems to have forgotten that Bethlehem is the house of bread. Because in a time of famine, the man whose name is the Lord is King leaves the place that's called the home of bread. No. If God is king and this is the place that he's called the house of bread, where do you think bread is coming back to first? Where is bread most likely to come from? Bethlehem. That's what the whole contrast of Ruth 1 is. Why would you leave? He's bonkers to go. But that's what happens in the time of the judges, because each man does what's right in his own eyes. They forget about God. But Elimelech ought to remember. And it seems that pragmatism wins over obedient faith, and he leaves and heads into the land of Moab, the enemy. Dark days indeed, when the man whose name the Lord is King leaves the town of the house of bread. That's the picture of Ruth chapter 1. Perhaps if he'd remembered what the old name Ephrath means. It means vineyards. Olive groves. It in itself means a place of plenty, of farming greatness, of rich land that provides. It seems his wife Naomi is not complicit in his foolishness. It seems she keeps faith with God and with Elimelech. She goes with him, but she is the one who stays true to God in all of this, for these daughters-in-law grow up. And they learn, presumably at her hand, the truths of God, such that Ruth can say, "Your God will be my God," the words of the covenant, later on. So she keeps faith with God and with Elimelech, and Elimelech dies, and so do his sons, presumably because they follow their father in ignoring all that God has said. And Naomi and her daughter-in-law returned to Bethlehem. And did you catch the last verse? As the barley harvest is beginning. Despite the terrible circumstances, despite a man who will forget everything that God has said, a baby will be born into that darkest of moments. And that baby will result in the family being blessed and taken in, and it's all tied together in provision in the darkness. If we go back to Genesis 35, we find that despite the tragedy of a mother dying in childbirth, a boy is born. In the dark moment, a son is given. Now, the tragedy of this family goes even deeper. You all know it, I'm sure. Tricked into marrying an unintended sister, Leah has four children and Rachel, the desired wife, has none. Then Rachel says, terrible thing, don't do this. I'll use a surrogate and give Bilhah to Jacob. And she bears him two sons, and Leah gets annoyed. And so she says, right, I'll give him a surrogate as well. And there's two more from there. And then Leah falls pregnant. Have you following this? It's a right mess of family life. It's a dark, dark time. And after all of that, Rachel is able to have a child because God said she could. Joseph is born. We all know how God uses him. And then when Jacob has finally come to accept that he should be doing it God's way, and he goes to Bethel and he meets God and his name is changed, and it seems to be going right, there is this darkest of dark moments, and he loses the girl of his dreams who he worked 14 years for, who he loved passionately. Rachel goes into labor and dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And in that darkest of moments, when he thinks he's come through and he's got it right, he loses what he most wanted, and a son is born, a son of promise is born into the terrible circumstances. Are you getting a picture here about Bethlehem? Okay? Once again, in the time of Jesus Christ, a son of promise is desperately required. Herod really is a nasty piece of work. He is a great builder and a great politician, but beneath it he is a master of hatred and nastiness. It's been said that the reason the massacre of the infants is not recorded in secular literature is because the murder of all under 2-year-old boys in the town of that size at that time is insignificant. Can you imagine that? Let me paraphrase Edersheim. Sadly, that this event is only recorded by Matthew attests to the cruelty Herod became known for. Other than the murder of several members of the Jewish nobility when he first captured Jerusalem, his paranoia led to the execution of his uncle, his own children, along with the executions of 300 adherents to their cause, and even his own wife. And this is but a small sample of the devastation left by his tyranny. Any perceived threat to his crown, real or imagined, earned brutal punishment. It has been said, and I think with some justification, that it was safer to be his dog than a member of his family. And into this darkest of hours comes a light. And that really is the purpose in Matthew's gospel of setting the massacre of the infants and the potential stigma of an unmarried mother as the brackets around the birth of Christ. They show the brightness of the light that is coming into the world by contrasting it to the darkness on either hand, personal and political. It's darkness on either hand, isn't it? You wouldn't want to be born in the reign of Herod. You wouldn't want to be born with the stigma of your mother unmarried and indeed divorced, forsaken, however quietly, by the man who should be your father. You wouldn't want to be born at that point, would you? And yet, into this dark moment, says Matthew, comes the brightest light. It's like, you know, I don't know if you've seen the last few nights this last week, we've had a fantastic full moon sometimes, haven't we? Really early in the evening, just after the sun's gone down, it's gone dark, and there's this whopping great big moon, huge and bright. You never see it like that in a summer evening, do you? Because on a summer evening, it's a bit more light all around, and the moon's a bit dimmer. But on these dark winter nights, shine so brightly. On this dark, dark day, in this dark, dark time, in Bethlehem, the lightest of lights shines so brightly. He comes for the people at their hour of need, as Benjamin came and was called the son of the right hand, as little Obed came in the hour of need for Naomi, and both of them precede the Lord Jesus Christ in the genealogy, humanly speaking, and both of them are superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate one who comes in mankind's hour of greatest need and who brings in himself the power to save the people, not just one person, not just one family, but all people. And all families, the whole of mankind. It's a fantastic thing, the meaning of Bethlehem in our Bibles. We must move on. We must see how these terms, not least and shepherd, help us. Not least, the town of Bethlehem is a typical choice of God as much as it is an untypical choice of men. The picture of the shepherd is not one we often think of when we think of leadership, worldly speaking. But what these terms lead us to understand is the faithful, ongoing relationship that God wants with us. The best for us. Not what we think is best, but what he knows is best. How he will faithfully work it out, even when we get it confused and get it wrong. When we're all thinking big cities, spires, Jerusalem, etc., etc., kings and crowns, he knows we need Bethlehem. When we're thinking armies that will kick out the Romans, he's thinking shepherd who will lead my sheep, because he knows. Because he's faithful to his promise, because his purposes are sure. When we least expect it, from the place we least expect it, God chooses one through whom he will work out his plan and purpose. And is that not the track of Scripture? Is that not the way it has been? He will bring the one through whom he will lead his people back to himself, defeating the enemy, redeeming the lost. Isn't that the picture of Scripture? How often do we look for the wrong thing? How often do we look for the biggest and the greatest and go where it's strongest and say, this is God's will, it's obvious. And how often does he raise up the least? In our eyes, at least at first. He, even among us in the last few years, has brought in people from outside to fulfill a need when we've had a need of a work and we've been looking here and thinking we have no one. And he said, I'll bring you someone. And he's granted gifts to those perhaps we would not have considered. I was amazed yesterday to have a prayer team, they're not here, and I'm probably going to embarrass them, and I haven't checked, and I shouldn't, but I'm going to, because Amy and Rachel Brown yesterday faithfully committed to pray for us while we were carol singing yesterday. I think that made a difference. And who would have said that that's what they would do? And who would have said that that's, you know, those two, who I'm not sure they've even met each other before yesterday, and yet they were committed to it, and God raised them to that. I remember a case recently where someone wouldn't even consider themselves for the job. And God said, you know what, I think you can. Bethlehem has always been the place God would use. History records that. How sad we don't look at God's work amongst us and say, I see what you're doing, God, let me go with you. Instead of saying, hang on a minute, that's the past. I think we'll go. Why do we forget what God has been doing? But that's what so often happens. Oh, we must think and follow and see him at work, giving us what we need, calling us to see his leadership. Well, he calls one who will shepherd the people. How often we let this simply be the shepherd who leads the people to good places and to safety. The shepherd, though, is much more than that. That's true, don't get me wrong. Those are true functions of the shepherd of God's people. But when we look at particularly at the surrounding verses in Micah for this prophecy, in Micah chapter 5, we find a number of themes. Perhaps I'm not going to point them out to you now, but you can go and look for them for yourself. First of all, in Micah chapter 5, we find the shepherd is a committed person. He's there all the time. Now, we know that about shepherds. We often laugh about it. They end up so long with the sheep, they smell like the sheep, and they're not popular. But hang on a minute. Let's think that through. There's commitment there. There's staying with the flock. Shepherding is a full-time job. It's not some quick fix, one-hit wonder. In Micah chapter 5, you read of someone who is with the people, enduring the siege with them from before to after. This is not the Hollywood picture of the people stuck in the city and the knight on the shining armor knight on the white charger riding in from outside to knock them over like a pinball, clear the gates and ride off into the sunset. The shepherd is with the people all the time, walking with us. We find that picture so many times in the Psalms, don't we? The shepherd is the one who fights off the enemy. He may well be with us in the besieged city, but he's not idle, and he's not out of the fight. He is certainly the shepherd who fights off the enemy. How often we forget David, the shepherd. Now, what was it that he had to do before he was able to defeat Goliath? Was it not lions and bears in the field? Here is a picture of the shepherd who fights a good battle, who knows how to fight, how to win the victory. How much more does God's shepherd fight and win the victory, not over lions and bears, but over sin and over death, and takes hell off the cards for us and gives us heaven instead? This is still the shepherd. The shepherd who is with the sheep, the shepherd who fights, and yes, the shepherd, let's not forget the ones we know so well, who leads the people out into good pasture and back into safety. The one who fights, the one who gives his life indeed, that we might live. He is the one who is always at and about this work. He did not take it up as a surprise extra commitment because we failed. He knew it was going to be there. Neither will he lay down this work. He's always been about it. Oh, what a ruler we have. For that is who is presented to us here. He may have come from this place that is not least. He may have come as a shepherd rather than as the conquering king, but he is the monarch we need. He is King Jesus, the one who God provides to fulfill all our needs. The contrast is greatest when we look at King Jesus and Herod. Look at King Jesus and Herod. All that we have said already is drawn into even sharper contrast when we compare Jesus with Herod, who does not fight for himself, but sends soldiers to massacre the infants. Jesus Christ didn't come intending to send angels to the cross or to do anything else. He came to fight himself for us. Came to Bethlehem, the small town. I've already drawn the comparison between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Herod is visited in his own palace. God himself came down from his, I daren't call it a palace because heaven is so much more than a palace. But he came from his home in glory to Bethlehem. The contrast shows us the real meaning of the sign of Bethlehem. It draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think this place is the meanest. God says, it's not the least. It's the place I want my king to come. You may think a baby in a manger is a nobody. Oh no, he's not. He is the real monarch, our master. He is our King Jesus. You see, it doesn't take being born into the right family in the right town to be king. You need to be a child of God's will. You need to be a servant of God's plan. And indeed, in this case, it's God himself who comes. It's that that makes Jesus king. And in him and through him, we become his children. God's children, that is, and Christ's brothers, if we will have him as our mentor, as our shepherd. And it's not just for us. It's for all mankind, all people everywhere. It wasn't just for one family back in Rachel and Jacob's day. It wasn't just for the lineage of David, as it is told to us in Ruth's day. This is for all mankind. Is he your mentor? Is he the monarch from the meanest of towns, Bethlehem? Is he God's provision in your hour of need? I hope he is. I think that's the sign of Bethlehem. I think that's our King Jesus, who we celebrate this Christmas. Let's share him with all those people who still need to meet him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might be struck afresh by the wonder of the way you work things out, of the depth of meaning that we can find in your word, the way in which time and time again you give us little pictures so that when the Lord comes, we are not mistaken, we're not distracted, we can see clearly. And we thank you for your word which records it for us, and for God the Holy Spirit who opens our minds to it. We pray, our Father, we would see Jesus for all his glory. See him for all that he is. See how he is our King, our Shepherd, from the meanest of towns, but certainly not in your eyes, the place he needed to come to declare your glory to us. We pray, our Father, we would understand him and so declare him to the world. Help us, we pray. For your sake and glory. Amen.